Psalm 59. To the chief musician said to do not destroy a mictum of David when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. At evening they return, they growl like a dog, and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth, swords are in their lips. For they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you, his strength, or my strength as well. For God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride. And for the cursing and lying which they speak, consume them in wrath, consume them, that they may not be. And let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. And at evening they return, they growl like a dog, and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food, and howl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. We may never face a situation when someone is sent to kill us in our own home. However, the historical context of this psalm is an episode when the king Saul sent agents to kill David in his own home. In 1 Samuel 19:11-17, we see an account about this. So 1 Samuel 19 gives us an account of Saul's plot against David. If David had done something worth a such an initiative, we could have understood, even disagreeing with that. But David did nothing wrong to deserve a such treatment. Hatred cannot be justified, and the world's abhorrence against the children of God has no apparent reason. Jesus said to his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. end of quotation of John 15. So Jesus quoted two verses from two different psalms that look like Psalm 59. The first psalm is Psalm 35:19, and the second is Psalm 69:4, saying that they hated him without cause. Saul, the king, he hated David because he hated the Lord, and he didn't heed to his words. That's why he didn't obey God. As a result, he plotted against David's life. As I said, we may never be targeted by murderers in our home, but we surely will have to face the world's hatred anyway. Not that we had done something wrong, something hateful, but because the world is in rebellion against God. This is the problem. The world hates everything God loves. His word, his people, that is, his church, his commandments, his salvation, and his glory as well. That's why the world tries to steal the glory of God as creator and give it to chance. The world also tries to take the glory of God's salvation and give it to themselves by believing salvation by works. The world's hatred against God is the reason why the murder of Christians increased 40% in 2018, and look at this, 60% in 2021, according to the Open Doors website. Hatred against the church is increasing in the world. Although I said that we may never be victims of murderers, we cannot say that this will never happen. David's security changed from one day to another. Our safety can be changed in one day only. What then should we do in case of persecution? What if someone demands our lives for the sake of the gospel? This psalm has the answer. And I divide this psalm into two different topics. The first is praying for delivery, and the second one is foreseeing the judgment. First, praying for delivery, verses 1 through 7. If someone attempts against our lives for the sake of our love for Christ, we must pray. This is the first thing we must do. We must pray. This is the first attitude that the ultimate initiative that a Christian may take, prayer. While David's enemies were watching him to kill him, as soon as they had the opportunity, he bowed down before the Lord in prayer. He said, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men." Verses 1 and 2. Isn't it interesting that this psalm doesn't reduce the human conflicts to disputes of interest? The reason for murderers to kill their neighbor resides in their mentality, driven by hatred and violence. That's why we often hear sad news of people who were killed or injured without an apparent reason. For this reason, Saul hated David as well. And as we read many bad news about people killing others, so Saul wanted to kill David. The best explanation for such behavior, people hating others and trying to kill others, is that murderers are workers of iniquity. This is what the Bible tells us. David called his enemies workers of iniquity. They are experienced in evil and have pleasure in hurting others. David did nothing wrong against Saul. Absolutely nothing. He didn't, well, if we think of what David did, he killed the giant Goliath. Well, that was wonderful. He delivered the people. So he was an instrument of God's hands to deliver the people of Israel from the Philistines. But Saul hated him. He hated him anyway. He didn't devise an evil plot to usurp the throne, but still Saul intended to kill him. For this reason, he sent messengers to spy David and kill him, as David tells the Lord in his prayer. David said, "For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold," verses 3 and 4. David's heartbreaking words reveal his frustration because there was no cause for Saul to try to kill him. In Psalm 131, David himself said that he was not looking for the highest position in Israel. He said, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me," he said. He was not looking for that position, or I want to be king. No, he was not doing that. His personal testimony tells us that he had done nothing wrong to cause Saul to attempt against his life. As a self-witness may not be accepted, so let's see what others said about David's innocence in this episode. Jonathan, Saul's son, interceded for David to his father by saying, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you." This is Jonathan saying about David. "He has not sinned against you. He did nothing wrong. And because his works have been very good toward you." So he said, "He has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "He has done good things." So that was a good witness about David. "For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced." He was reminding his father, "You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood?" Again, he called David innocent blood. And then he says, "To kill David without a cause." Why? This is in 1 Samuel 19, verses 4 and 5. "And besides Jonathan, Ahimelech, the priest from Nob, also told Saul that David had done nothing against him. The priest said, 'And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house?'" So he said he has done nothing wrong. 1 Samuel 22:14. So David had done nothing wrong. Some people think that the innocence of God's children preserves them against the enemy. However, Matthew Henry reminds us that, quote, "The innocence of the godly will not secure them from the malignity of the wicked. Though our innocence will not secure us from troubles, yet it will greatly support and comfort us under our troubles. The testimony of our conscience for us that we have behaved ourselves well towards those that behave themselves ill towards us will be very much our rejoicing in the day of evil." End of quotation. That's a powerful teaching. So when we are sure that we are obeying God, this is comforting for our conscience and a reason for joy in the day of evil. 1 Peter 2:19-25 says, "For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when we do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Peter is practically saying the same. So it's a reason for joy to suffer when we did nothing wrong. It's because of our faithfulness to Jesus. And the apostles rejoiced when they were beaten, because they said that they understood that they had been considered worthy of receiving punishments for the sake of Jesus' name. David's example teaches us that our good conscience helps us to pray boldly when in affliction. Commenting this psalm, James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "If you are guilty of wrongdoing, then you cannot pray boldly, and you will appear before God convicted of sin rather than vindicated and assured," he said. So I have a question. Do you have a good conscience regarding your co-worker? Do you have a good conscience regarding your neighbors, your relatives, and brethren in Christ? If you don't have a good conscience regarding your neighbor, confess your sins to the Lord first. And then go to your neighbor and ask for forgiveness. And don't try to ease your fault. Don't try to explain your motivation. Don't explain your reasons. Just say, "I'm sorry. I want you to forgive me. Can you forgive me?" This is the best way. While David was lamenting that Saul was intending to kill him without cause, that is, moved by envy, he realized that there were many people like Saul among the nations. As David wanted God's holiness to be vindicated, he said, "You, therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors." When God's people have a correct perspective about the evilness of men, they start seeing the wicked the way God sees. God doesn't see ungodly people as we see. We see them as similar to us. But God sees them as horrendous and rebellious creatures. Some young believers see unbelievers as good alternatives for marriage. They cannot understand that their father is Satan. Thus, they will have the devil as their father-in-law. But my point here is that we are deceived by ungodly people who seem righteous when their heart is odious. But God sees their hearts, and their appearance is not lovely to the Lord. Rather, the Lord sees them as deformed monsters, like the orcs of the Lord of the Rings. Nobody has compassion on the orcs, because they are hateful and full of violence. Similarly, when David realized that his enemies were transgressors who deliberately disobeyed God's commandments, he desired God not to be merciful to any wicked transgressor. This is the explanation for many imprecatory psalms. They learn how to see men the way God sees them. And when they do this, they desire God's holiness and justice to be vindicated. David's indignation, but look, brothers and sisters, I'm not saying that we must hate people outside the church. Absolutely, I'm not saying that. We must desire God's righteousness and God's holiness to be vindicated. But we must love people and share the gospel to them. If they reject the gospel, they will be judged. And then we will rejoice because God's righteousness will be vindicated. But when they are saved, we will rejoice anyway because of their salvation, you see? So the best thing to do is to love people and share the gospel to them. Don't hate them. As I was saying, David's indignation had its motivation in God's character. God hates hands that shed innocent blood. And David knew that his enemies were that kind of people. Do you remember? It didn't had happened yet, but Saul later killed 85 priests, righteous people. What is this? Hand that shed innocent blood. And God hates this. And David knew this, that those people, they were able to do that. So hear David's words. At evening they return. They growl like a dog and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. For they say, who hears? Who hears? It seems today, right? Some people outside the church, they say things and they don't mind. Who hears? David's words revealed that many people were stirring up Saul against David. Matthew here made a wise observation. He said, the sword perhaps would not have been in Saul's hand if it had not been first in their lips. So their evil deeds had sprung from their unbelief. They were not considering that God was hearing what they were saying. Concerning liars and slanderers, they never consider that God hears their words and that God will judge them. They never think about it. Matthew Henry warned about this danger by saying, it is not strange if those regard not what they say who have made themselves believe that God regards not what they say. So, brothers and sisters, don't dismay when you see liars spreading their lies and falsehood. They think God is not hearing what they say. They even don't believe God to lie as if their lies have no consequence. God hears what they say. God hears their lies. And God will judge all of them. God hates a false witness who speaks lies. And Jesus said, for every idle word man may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Matthew 12, 36. Second, foreseeing the judgment, verses 8 through 17. The second part of this psalm portrays David foreseeing God's judgment upon the wicked who demanded his life. And then he said, but you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. Verse 8. So these words remind us of those words in Psalm 2, when psalmist also said that the Lord would laugh at kings that were plotting against him and against Jesus Christ, against the Messiah. Not only David's enemies would be a reason for God's laughter, because sinners' rebellion against God is as ridiculous as a clown spectacle in the circus, but God would have all nations in derision as well. On the other hand, David's confidence was not on himself, but his confidence was on God, on the Lord. He said, I will wait for you, O you, my strength. I know that your Bible says his strength, but you can find a footnote that says that there is another translation, my strength, that makes sense with the context. So I will wait for you, O you, my strength, for God is my defense. Verse 9. Since my childhood, I learned that who laughs last, laughs best. Have you heard about it? David was sure that he would experience the fulfillment of this idiom. Because he said, my God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. In other words, who laughs last, laughs best. When I was a little boy, an older and stronger boy tried to throw me into a mud pit. That mud pit was really dirty. Don't try to imagine what was there. I couldn't defend myself because I was weaker, and I was weaker than the evil boy, and it seemed that the evil boy would throw me into the mud pit. However, my older brother was stronger than the evil boy and defended me against him. And then my mother was talking to a lady, and then the lady said, look at those boys fighting so fiercely. And then my mom then realized that one of the boys was my brother. And they said, wow, it's my son. And then she ran there and stopped the fight. And my brother told her, I was fighting because he wanted to throw Charles into the mud pit, and I couldn't let it happen. Similarly, brothers and sisters, our enemies want to throw us into the mud pit of temptations, lust, deceit, coldness towards the things of God, lack of prayer, and worldliness. However, we have a powerful defender who is stronger than all of our enemies. God is our defense. And he will let us see the results of his judgment upon our enemies. We will laugh last, so we will laugh best. Again, brothers and sisters, Matthew Henry's words are remarkable as they explain that God's mercy is mercy for us. It's not only God's mercy, it's God's mercy for us. He said, quote, it is very comfortable to us in prayer to eye God not only as the God of mercy, but as the God of our mercy. The author of all good in us and the giver of all good to us. Whatever mercy there is in God, it is laid up for us and is ready to be laid out upon us. Justly does the psalmist call God's mercy his mercy. For all the blessings of the new covenant are called the sure mercies of David in Isaiah 55:3. And they are sure to all the seed. End of quotation. It's not only God of mercy, but it's God of our mercy. His mercy is upon us, brothers and sisters. Remember that God's mercy toward us means God's justice toward our enemies. So God's mercy towards us means God's judgment towards our enemies. As David was sure that God's mercy would be upon him always, he was equally sure that God's judgment would be upon the wicked. However, a quick destruction of the enemies would make them to be forgotten very quickly. In order to keep his enemies as monuments of God's justice for a long time, David asks, do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. Verse 11. Obviously, a simple destruction means a lot, but scattering them around is humiliating. So David was praying this to the Lord. Remember, Cain, Adam's son, he is a good example of how God doesn't destroy some wicked quickly so that they may be punished slowly. Although Cain was a murderer, he didn't perish quickly under God's severe judgment, but he was sentenced to be a fugitive and a vagabond on earth. And do you remember that Cain found this punishment very heavy, he said. The greatest evidence that David was not asking God to prevent the wicked from being punished is in verse 11. He prays in verses 12 and 13, "For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath. Consume them that they may not be. And let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth." So this verse shows clearly that David was not asking God to prevent them from being judged. No, he prays, consume them, consume them. It is more humiliating when slanderers and people whose tongue is like the venom of serpents, when they fall by their own words, it's humiliating for them. David's imprecatory prayer was answered. It took time, but because God didn't slay Saul very quickly, it took time. And David later spared Saul's life twice. This was part of Saul's judgment. Although Saul had plenty of chances to repent, he kept his heart hardened and proceeded even more rebellious against God. He went so far in his wickedness that he consulted a medium in Endor. And finally, he was killed by the Philistines, and his memory is despicable to this day. While David was writing this psalm, he repeated the words of verse 6 to make it clear that Saul and his messengers were surrounding him with evil plots. He said, "And at evening they return, they growl like a dog, and go all around the city," verse 14. This refrain points out to Jesus and the work of his opponents during his ministry in this world. Pharisees and scribes were always surrounding Jesus, testing him to see if they could catch him in such a way that they could accuse him of a mortal error. However, they couldn't challenge Jesus, for he is the personification of the wisdom of God. Matthew 22:46 tells us that at some point, they couldn't dare asking questions to Jesus. As Jesus' enemies, the scribes and Pharisees, David's rivals were wandering up and down for food, and howling because they were never satisfied. They would not have gotten rest until they would have killed David. The enemies of God's people never stop. They don't stop. They don't rest. They are never satisfied while seeking to destroy the church of Jesus. However, they will have to stop someday, for the church of Christ is under God's protection. She is indestructible. That's why we can say like David, but I will sing of your power, yes. I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises. For God is my defense, my God of mercy. Verses 16 and 17. In verse 9, David said, "I will wait for you, O my strength." But now in verse 17, he said, "I will sing praises to you, O my strength." In Hebrew, it's clear that David changed only one letter to convert the word wait to sing praises. Wait, to wait or to watch in Hebrew is the word shamar. But sing praises is zamar. He changed only one letter, you know, to show something beautiful that Richard Phillips wrote in his commentary about this grammatical perception. He wrote, quote, "Here is the great difference it makes when God's people turn to him in trusting prayer. Our fear gives way to faith, so that those who watch for the Lord end up singing praises to God with great joy. So today we wait on Him, but in the future we will sing praises to Him because of His deliverance. That's why we may have hope of deliverance in the Lord. We can say something like Psalm 42, verse 5. Psalm 42, verse 5. He said, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, wait on Him. For I shall yet praise Him." So today I wait, but in the future I will praise. I will give thanks. I will praise Him for the help of His countenance. Thus, brothers and sisters, let's trust in the Lord, not letting our fears to obfuscate the shining promises God has made to us. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. At this point, we'll sing praises to the Lord forever. Amen.